Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Right from the beginning and down to this day, there have always been those who attempt to tear down the gospel message. If Satan cannot divert people completely away from the truth, one of his strategies will always be to corrupt the truth. Here in the infancy of the church, as the Apostle Paul and his team were going about Asia Minor in response to Paul's calling to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, there were those called Judaizers who came along behind the Apostle and tried to undermine his message. In short, his message was, as stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is not of works, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." And then it goes on in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship. We are not created by our works, but we are created by his good works. We were created not by good works, we are created for good works, and thanksgiving to God. Not works that we make up, but those that God has already laid down for us." Well, there's the gospel in a nutshell that the apostle preached. But these people came along. They were ostensibly Jewish Christians. They were actually false brethren, but like many today who profess Christ, they really did not know Christ, and they corrupted the message by making it legalistic. They made it legalistic in this sense that they added to, by faith, a plus. They said, in addition to faith, you have to obey the law of Moses. You have to become circumcised. Basically, they were just telling Gentiles, you have to become proselytes. Well, why didn't Paul tell us this? He was the one who evangelized us. Well, and here they began to try to break down his religious authority in their eyes. That's one of Satan's tactics that he always uses. Not simply to corrupt the message if he can't divert people completely from it, but if he can break down the ministers of the gospel, he can break down the message in their eyes. If he can make them look poorly in the eyes of people, then they don't have to take him seriously. That's always been. Well, their tact was to say, this guy can't be trusted, do you understand? I mean, he became a convert back there, and then he was mentored by the apostles in Jerusalem, and then he launched out to teach you Gentiles, but he was a guy who wanted to please men rather than please God, so he tapered the message in order to suit your taste and didn't tell you you needed to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. He left that out. You know, you can't be saved without that. Oh, my goodness. Well, that scared them to death, and so their screws in the faith began to be loosened. And Paul, of course, is dealing with that. He often deals with that Judaizing issue in his epistles because it was everywhere. But that's the focus of his epistle to the Galatian churches. He pronounces an anathema upon those who are corrupting the gospel through this legalism. We have said that legalism doesn't always take that form. Legalism exists in any generation where there are men and women, where there are religious groups, that even though they allege to be disciples of Christ, they come along and add to the gospel some condition, some stipulation for salvation other than faith in Christ alone. Now that's really bad news, and it is a corruption of the gospel. And such people, whoever they are, wherever they are, in any generation, fall under Paul's anathema. Though we preach this, or an angel from heaven, Paul says twice, let them be accursed. Let them be damned, is the essence of it all. Now, as we've explained more than once, but we need to keep this all in context, or we will miss the point and miss much of the message of the book of Galatians. Paul turns to his personal defense. It's not that he's a guy who can't take criticism, but he knows that their confidence in the message hangs on their confidence in him as a man called of God and set apart as an apostle. If he's an apostle in their eyes, then his message will be received as authoritative. If, however, his enemies, these Judaizers, are able to convince them that he is a false apostle, that he's just a guy who was mentored by the apostles in Jerusalem, had his own agenda, he's gone rogue, and fashioned the message to suit their taste, well, then he can tear it all down. So that's why Paul has to appeal to his personal experience. I would just make a point here before we move on, and I've said it before, that one of the commonest tactics employed against our message is guilt by association. The enemy knows that if you can smear or discredit the character of the Christian messenger, it's much easier to create doubts about the credibility of our message. Even in the Old Testament, you will recall that the prophets were consistently slandered. Sometimes, like Daniel and his three friends, they were slandered as lawbreakers. We're talking about Persian law. Elijah was accused of being a troubler of Israel. You'll remember that the prophet Jeremiah was accused of being unpatriotic and discouraging the people. John the Baptist was accused of being antisocial. The Lord Jesus Christ was charged with being a blasphemer, a glutton, and a winebibbler. Paul is here smeared as a renegade Jew and a weak people pleaser. Agents of the devil in any generation, conscious or unconscious agents, they often find the messengers of the gospel an easier target than their message. And this is an example here in Galatians. They love to find some way of making them less believable, less credible. And I've explained to you the tack they took on Paul, trying to show that he is not really an authentic apostle. Well, Paul goes to the history of his conversion to make his defense. He shows in verses 11 and 12, reviewing, that he didn't receive his gospel from men, from other apostles, as alleged, but he got it immediately from God. He also presents evidence from his life before his conversion. That life revealed no natural incentive to explain his departure from Jewish legalism. In his life as an unconverted Jew, there was no kind of failure going on that would cause him to look for another venue or avenue by which to make his mark. As a matter of fact, he shows in chapter 1 that he was making his mark quite well in Judaism. If you want to go back into his bio, he was excelling above many of his contemporaries and advancing in Judaism quite well, being more exceedingly zealous of my ancestral traditions. So what happened? Well, why would he change? Why would he flip? You've got to account for that. Well, folks, you can see, he tells his Galatian readers, something really big must have happened, and what really big happened was God, who called Paul before Paul was even born, called him from the womb of his mother, decided in history to bring him to Christ and make him his messenger to the Gentiles. He did so, and Paul says when he did, let me tell you something else from my bio. In light of these allegations, contrary to what you've heard, I did not immediately go to consult with anybody. Any flesh and blood. Contrary to what you've heard, I did not go up to Jerusalem, there to the apostles before me, and ask them to use our modern language to disciple me, to mentor me, and help get my arms around the faith. That didn't happen. On the contrary, I went away into northwest Arabia, and there, in solitude, Jesus Christ revealed himself to me directly. It was only 3 years later, he says in verse 18, 3 years after my conversion and after my experience of revelation in northwest Arabia, that I went up to Jerusalem, and there I became acquainted with Peter, I stayed with him just 3 days. I didn't even see any other apostles, he says, except James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that what I'm writing to you, I'm not lying. And then after that, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I just wasn't around Jerusalem very long. I wanted to be. We learned that elsewhere, wanted to be, but the Lord says, no, they will not hear you. So I went to Syria and Cilicia, and when I left, I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea. That's how little time I was there. All they heard was that he who once persecuted the church is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And, of course, they were glorifying God because of all of that. Now, that's the argument up to there, up to the end of chapter 1. Now, what I want to do right now is back up a minute to what appears to be a very small preposition in Paul's elucidation of his personal experience. Go back to verse 15 and 16. As Paul is relating his conversion experience and what happened thereafter, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, when he was pleased, verse 16, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He does not say, as I mentioned in our last program, he does not say to reveal his Son to me. He did that. But he said to reveal his Son in me. And that preposition is important. Though it is true, as I said, that God revealed Christ to Paul, to him could be saying that God merely gave Paul a cognitive or intellectual knowledge of Christ. In other words, a knowledge of a purely descriptive kind that a cold, detached theologian might derive from analysis of biblical data relative to Christ. No, he says, when God chose to reveal his Son in me, very important. What the apostle is talking about is a profounder knowledge. It's what we call an experiential knowledge of Christ. That means a knowledge of Christ that passes through the mind on the way to the core of his whole being. A knowledge permeating not only his intellect, but a knowledge of Christ taking hold of his will and seizing his affections. Reveal his Son in me more than just to me. That triad makes up what we call the heart. The heart, most often in biblical language, refers to that matrix of the mind or the intellect, the will, and the affections. I cannot help but think this peculiar preposition, in, was used here by Paul because it is elastic enough to imply also that the knowledge of Christ which filled his mind, will, and affections, that is his heart, was revealed to others not only by his message, but by his manner of life as well. Folks, hear me. Intellectual knowledge of God is a starting point, this reminds us. But it is not the end game. The goal is not knowledge of Christ revealed to us. That is good as far as it goes. But the goal is the knowledge of Christ revealed in us, as it was with Paul here. And that is a work of grace at a depth in redeemed men that only the Spirit of God can penetrate and permeate. Listen, let us never kid ourselves and imagine that Christ revealed in us can be accomplished by memorizing creeds. It cannot be accomplished by indoctrination techniques, no matter how well-intentioned. That's not to say those are bad. It's to say those are insufficient in and of themselves. I'm not suggesting, then, that we neglect our due diligence in inculcating right doctrine. I'm only trying to get across, as we look at that phrase, chose to reveal his Son in me. I'm only trying to get across that we as teachers and theologians and Bible teachers need to be duly humble. We need to recognize that all of our due diligence, all of our teaching skills at the end of the day, hey, they cannot achieve a work of grace that lies within the competence of the Holy Spirit alone. We may, at a certain level, help reveal Christ to people. God does use us to do that. But let us understand, those of us who teach at any level, that we in ourselves are wholly inadequate to reveal Christ in men. Doctrinally sound and rigorous churches have often been overstocked with the former, that is, those who are intent on revealing Christ to men, but such wrongly pass for the latter, revealing Christ in men. Talk does not tell the story so well as the walk. And when Christ is revealed in us, it gets right down to the feet and the hands. Now, as I say, that doesn't mean we don't have our due diligence. But I must, and you must, and all of us who attempt to teach and mentor and disciple others must recognize our limits. And that little preposition is really important. When the time came for God, according to his sovereign choice, to reveal Christ in Paul, in him. Ah, that's huge. In connection with Paul's calling and God's purpose for his life, it is so interesting to see how long before his conversion, God had been shaping and hardwiring Paul for a mission that Paul had no clue God was preparing him for. He was a man uniquely prepared to operate in both the Jewish and Gentile worlds. He was born apparently in what today we would call an upper-class Jewish family in Tarsus of the province of Cilicia. He received the finest training available in Judaism. From a child, he had trained under the most eminent teacher in Judaism at that time, a teacher by the name of Gamaliel. So Paul could shift easily between the two worlds. Unlike the other disciples, he was a highly intellectual man. He was a man with Roman citizenship, and in the book of Acts we see that come in handy more than once. He was also a person of enormous passion and energy in whatever he believed in. This man Paul was, one might say, handcrafted by God for a work he never had the slightest clue he would be doing, not in his wildest dream. Do you, my friends, realize that God, too, chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world? No, he didn't choose you that you might be a prophet like Jeremiah. He didn't choose you and me that we might be apostles like Paul. But he did choose you out of all the billions who would be born in this world as his own peculiar possession. He chose you and I, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, to be holy and blameless in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world. You think people who win the lottery are lucky? Folks, that is nothing compared to our good fortune. For God, while you and I were only an idea in the divine mind, he drew a circle around us before we'd ever drawn the first breath, ever come into the world and done a thing, good or evil. And he put a reserve for God sign on our name before we ever had a name on earth. Now that is grace and that is mercy. There is yet another application here, my friends. My friends, God does not need a single thing you or I brought to the table. I remember old Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who, though dead, still speaketh on radio. I remember in seminary, Dr. McGee once telling a story about a prideful little Hollywood starlet who had recently confessed Christ and everybody was wanting to push her out front. And she came on with an air, Dr. McGee said, that God was lucky to have her and her theatrical skills going for him. Whatever event they were attending, Vernon McGee pulled her aside after the event and he explained to her a reality. Honey, God's not a-looking for talent. But whatever there is by way of genetics, heritage, or experience, just as we see in Paul, God ordered every good thing before you and I ever had a clue. And he knows how to make those things that belong to our heritage a complement in the equation of usefulness. Listen, God needs zero. But like MacGyver of that old TV program, God makes no waste, but he makes use of whatever is to his taste, for he's the author of every good and perfect thing. It all comes down from above, from the Father of lights, James says, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, not a hint of anything evil. So I'm telling you, as I remind myself, you don't have to be the Apostle Paul or any eminent servant of God to see the same pattern in God's sovereign arrangements or calling. For example, I have my roots in West Virginia. I look back and I marvel at times how God equipped me to relate up and down socially. I could elaborate on that, but we really don't have time in this segment. My training in journalism prepared me in many ways for my work, and frankly, it was an afterthought. My first church experience prepared me for a long teaching career that I'd never even wanted or anticipated. And my teaching career, when it came about, prepared me for this ministry that I now have in all of its forms. My parents, whom I did not choose, were an enormous influence on me in so many positive directions. Through circumstances, I learned in my youth to stand up to opposition. I learned to walk alone. I learned to be my own man and not to cave to peer pressure, to think for myself. God arranged all those influences, and He ordered all those circumstances to hardwire me for the ministry that He's given me. And He does the same for you, and He did the same for Paul. Even the bitter disappointments we have a shaping influence. When God in history called Paul to reveal Christ in him, that Paul might be his herald to the Gentiles of the Greco-Roman world, Paul attests he did not come under any human influence. That's what he means by flesh and blood. Any human influence was not there to impart to him the content of his message. There was no human influence, perhaps, to warp his understanding of the gospel from the get-go. They can forget that. But rather, he immediately went into Arabia all by his lonesome. There, in total isolation, the risen Christ, who appeared to him on the Damascus Road, taught Paul by direct revelation before Paul returned to Damascus, where he had been led immediately after his conversion experience on his way there to persecute the church in that city. By the way, Arabia refers to that territory stretching southwest from Damascus to the Suez, and it was known in those days as the Nabataean Kingdom. The thrust of all this post-Christian biographical detail, again, is to underscore that his message is the product of direct revelation. Contrary to what his detractors are telling people, it's not the product of his imagination. It was not influenced in any part by human instruction, as they allege. There was no human instruction that was a corrupting influence. His teaching was not derivative. Nobody could truthfully say that it was not firsthand, like that of the so-called real apostles who had actually seen Jesus and been taught by him. Not so. Paul had seen him, and Paul was taught directly by him in the Arabian desert. Further evidence of his independent apostleship is drawn now from his visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion in verses 18 through 20. The apostle continues, showing that his teaching was not of the hand-me-down variety, not that of a renegade disciple of the apostles of Jerusalem, and therefore does not, as his detractors allege, come with a lower guarantee of religious authority than that of the 12. He goes to great lengths here, and will continue in chapter 2 to assert his independence, not as a matter of pride or vanity, but for the sake of the truth. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.